listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
How many of you know this story? In 1881, the famous author Mark Twain wrote about the prince and the pauper. You say, oh, Pastor, I learned about that a long time ago in sixth grade. Well, let me remind you about this story. I'm going to summarize. I won't tell you the whole book. In this story, as you may know, there were two boys born on the same day, and they looked exactly the same, basically. Do you ever wonder about that for yourself? Is there someone in the world who looks like me? Do you ever wonder that? They say that you do have a virtual twin somewhere. Hey, the world has been around for about 7,000, 6,000 years. I wouldn't be surprised if there's someone who had the misfortune of looking close to me. You probably have someone like that too. Well, these two boys were born the same day, and they looked very much the same. The difference between these two boys, though, was they were born in two different kinds of lifestyles. The first boy, named Edward, was born into the royal palace. He was the crown prince. He was going to become the next king of that kingdom. The second boy, Tom, was born into the same city of London, but in the slums. So Tom was born in the slums. Edward was born in the palace. Well, Tom, living in the slums, would often look up and see the palace on that big hill, and he used to think to himself, what would it be like to live in the palace? I'd love to live in the palace. I wish I could live in the palace. What would that be like? And one day he was in the crowds of the slums when a big procession came by. And Edward was riding in this horse-drawn carriage with the king and the queen, who were his parents, dressed in his fancy clothes. And Tom thought to himself, what would it be like to be like that? Well, he got himself into a little bit of trouble. And Edward saw him. He went out and he felt sorry for him. And he said, you know what? Can I bring this boy to the palace with me today just to have some fun? And so the king said, okay, you can do that. So Tom joined Edward in the carriage and they went into the palace for the day. And there they were having some fun. And one moment, Edward and Tom decided to switch clothes. They said, let's change clothes just for fun. Let's see what it's like to wear each other's clothes. And when they did that, they were playing around, and the people of the palace confused them. And they thought that Tom was Edward, and Edward was Tom, and they said, we have to break this up. And they sent the boy in the ordinary clothes back out to the slums, and they kept the boy in the palace, who is dressed in the royal clothes, as the prince. But you know what the problem was, don't you? They got the wrong boys. And so Edward ended up living in the slums for the next few years, and Tom ended up living like a prince. Well, he tried to explain, but no one believed him. They thought he was just having a bad day and was a little bit confused. There was no way out of this. And then one day, the king died. And they were about ready to crown the next king. And Edward was finally able to persuade the people that he was the actual prince. And Tom was so relieved to not be made the king, to just be made an ordinary boy again. And they switched places. They crowned Edward the king. And then Edward, having grown up now in the slums instead of the palace, he said, I want to do two things. First, I want to make Tom my adopted brother, and they made him an earl or duke or something like that in the kingdom. They brought him into the royal family. And that king, King Edward, turned out to be a very good king who treated the people of the slums very well because he had lived through their experience. What an interesting story. Now, I'm going to go home today, and my wife's going to say, Thomas, you really messed that story up. It actually goes like this. You might read that story and say the same thing. Pastor, you just messed that story up. I did my best, okay? I'm trying to make a point up here, and the point I'm trying to make doesn't even come close. Even if I got the story right, it wouldn't come close to the actual point that we're looking at today from John chapter 18. This pretend story, in some very small and remote ways, helps us to begin to understand what really happened for real at the end of John 18. In this story, we are not talking about two boys who looked the same, who lived a couple of miles apart, one in the palace, one in the slums. We are talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself, switching places with a convict. We're talking about the most majestic, perfect, glorious being, Jesus Christ, ever, becoming a human being and switching places with a convicted criminal. That's what we're talking about today. John chapter 18, end of the chapter, verses 39 to 40, say this. Of course, Jesus is standing before the Roman governor, Pilate. We've been talking about that. We're going to keep talking about that in John 19. But today, verse 39 and 40. "You have a custom," Pilate says to the Jews, "a tradition that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews, Jesus?" Then they all cried again and said, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Here the King of Kings swapped places with a convicted criminal. Now the people got it wrong, but Jesus got it right. Jesus was not just at the mercy of these people. Jesus was working out his plan for all people. When Jesus swapped places with this criminal, I want you to understand, he did that for you. He was taking your place. Today, as you read about Barabbas, as you learn about this man, you say, "I'm no ex-convict," and maybe some of you are an ex-convict. You say, "I'm no ex-convict." It doesn't matter, friends. You can take the prince who's fed on a silver spoon in any palace of this world, or you could take an ex-convict from Rikers Island, and it's all the same to God. It doesn't matter. We're all convicted of sin. The sins of your heart before God are just as bad as the sins of your hands. Problem is, our judicial system can only address the sins of the hands. But God knows the sins of the heart, and that's how he sees things. You are as good or as bad as this man Barabbas as far as God is concerned. And that's what makes this so amazing. As we learn the truth about Jesus in John's gospel, today we're going to learn that the truth about Jesus sets guilty sinners free. Now, if you don't think you're a guilty sinner, this message is not for you. You can go home. You're off the hook. But if you are a guilty sinner, then stay, because I have good news for you. The truth about Jesus sets you free. According to John 18:38, and then according to other verses in John 19, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. If you study John 18, you study John 19, what you find is this man Pilate, who is a very corrupt politician. You could compare him to a lot of different people today. I don't care what party you decide to look in, there are people like Pilate all over the place, very corrupt, very politically minded, not really looking for the truth, just trying to accomplish their personal agenda. But even Pilate comes face to face with the truth of Jesus, and he really doesn't want to convict the man. He realizes this man is innocent. This man is more than innocent. This man is a very interesting person, and he really did not want to convict this man. And that inclination that Pilate had to really not want to be messing around with this man Jesus, just kind of push him back off to the Jewish people and wash his hands of this situation, it shows itself throughout John 19, but it begins to show itself clearly in verse 39 here. he tries to use political methods to get himself off the hook. What are political methods? Political methods are tricky and clever ways to accomplish your plan without having to concede anything. You play a little game to win without losing anything in the process. And so Pilate's trying to figure out, how can I get out of this situation? And he's trying to do it in a political way. He devises a compromise, a clever plan that he thinks is going to solve his problem. He says, "You have a custom," in verse 39. "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover." This custom was not something that is written in the Old Testament. This custom is not a Jewish tradition that was passed down through the years. Pilate is not all of a sudden a religious expert about Jewish religion. The custom Pilate is talking about here is something that the Roman government had allowed to make the Jewish people happy. The Roman government did not like the Jewish people, and the Jewish people did not like the Roman government. They had to agree to get along. But the Roman government had given the Jewish people this little favor that whenever they had this Passover festival that they would do every year, they would grant them the opportunity to choose one of their own prisoners to be released from prison. It was just part of the game that they played. We're going to show the Jewish people that we are on their side to keep them from causing trouble. And so they would humor them with this little tradition. And Pilate decides to use that tradition to his advantage. And so he really wants to get out of this Jesus situation. And so he says, "Guys, here's a plan. You have a tradition. Every time at Passover, we release to you a prisoner, one of your own people. So, you have two choices this year. Option A, this man, who you say says he's the king of the Jews. By the way, I don't find anything wrong with him. And then this man over here, Barabbas." And you can read more about this story in all of the Gospels. There's this convicted criminal here, Barabbas. Now, he was pretty sure that the people were not going to choose Barabbas because Barabbas was as bad as they come. In fact, Barabbas was probably the worst choice in the prison. He went and he picked the worst guy he could find just to make this choice easy. He was trying to increase the odds that he would win this game. And so he picked the worst criminal, and then he took Jesus and he said, "Take your pick. Which one do you want me to release?" And he figured they would say, "Oh, okay, we'll take Jesus, I guess." But Pilate misgauged the situation. He did not understand how deep the hatred for Jesus was among the Jewish people. And so this game continued. What I want to do as we look at this story is point out some of the things that we see in these two verses and then make a couple of points at the end. We're going to make some observations about this passage. I hope they're clear. I hope they make sense. I'm probably only beginning. It's kind of like the gold miner that goes out to find gold and he finds a coin laying at the top of the soil and he runs off with the coin and he never really digs. Sometimes I feel like that about the Bible. After all the work that we do to dig into Scripture and to learn what it's teaching us, you feel like all you've done still is pick a coin off the surface. Maybe that's all we're going to do today, but I hope it still makes a difference in your life. The first thing that I want you to notice from this passage is that Barabbas was the son of an unknown earthly father, but Jesus was the son of the divine heavenly father. These are two major opposite things. You don't get more opposite than these two verses. The King of Kings is being placed up on a stage beside a convicted criminal. And people are being asked to make a choice, which man are you going to choose? Option A or option B? The perfect son of God or the convicted criminal? Now, when we look at these men, we see the name Barabbas. We don't know much about Barabbas. He is named in all the Gospels, but we don't know much about his family background. We don't know much about his personal identity. We may not actually even know his name at all, because the word Barabbas means the son of a father. The son of a father. Well, that's kind of any son, right? Every son is the son of a father. It's possible that the gospel writers are simply calling this man the son of a father to make a point. Or maybe this is his name, and his name makes the point. He's just the son of an earthly father. He's just the son of an earthly father standing beside Jesus. Do you see the contrast? Here is Barabbas, the son of an earthly father, and there are millions of them. There are millions of fathers in the history of this world. Millions, billions. There are dime a dozen fathers are. Now, if I was preaching on Father's Day, I wouldn't make that point. Fathers are very important, right? And fathers are the backbone of society and the foundation of our culture. It's true. But let me just point out that fathers are a dime a dozen in this world. There are so many of us. Just pick one. Here's Barabbas. He's the son of a father, like anyone else. And then over here is the one and only Son of the Heavenly Father, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, this is the one man who does not have an earthly father, because his father is God the Father. Not just in a spiritual sense, but in every way. Now, I don't know about you. If I'm going out to play basketball at recess, and we're doing the famous, you know, flip the coin. Okay, you pick first, and then everyone stands there wearing their tennis shoes and whatever their mom threw on them that day. And the kids are standing there sizing everybody up. Which person am I going to pick for my team over here? Which firm? And you start picking people based upon whether they have Nike shoes or a cool haircut, or it looks like they are dressed like an NBA player even though they're only in fifth grade. And we're picking our favorite players for our pickup game at school. I don't know about you, but if you find out that in that group of boys standing in front of you, and you're picking teams, in the group of boys standing in front of you, there's one boy, his father's name is LeBron James. You may not know that guy at all. You just know LeBron James. Let me ask you a question. Of all the boys standing there, who are you going to pick to play in your team? You're going to pick this kid whose dad is named LeBron James, right? Why? Because of who his father is. So here is standing before you the son of a father, a convicted criminal, a guy who's got a dad like everybody else, and then there's this man, the son of God, the son of the Heavenly Father. You put the religious leaders of the Jewish people, who are supposed to know theology, know scripture, know spiritual things, and they have to make a choice. Who's going to be on their side? Who are they going to take back? And who do they pick? This guy, this son of just whatever father, and they leave the Son of God standing there to die. They made the wrong choice. This is the epitome of choosing something inferior when something far superior is available. When my dad lived in South Africa, he was really close to buying his first ever brand new car. My dad never bought brand new cars. There's nothing wrong with buying a brand new car. It's just not something Overmillers do. I won't get into why. It's not a right or wrong thing. It's just us. So he would never buy a brand new car. But in South Africa, he realized there were some cars that were a little more affordable, that were brand new. And there was one car company, some of you may know about this, called Tata. And Tata, who also produces 8 o'clock coffee, apparently, from Target, they had a car company. They just started a brand new showroom there in Johannesburg, and Dad found out they have cheap prices on brand new cars, and they look nice. So he walked in, and he was thinking, either I buy a used Mitsubishi pickup truck, extended cab, used, like 7, 8, 10 years used, Or I buy something for the same price, brand new from Tata. It looks nice. So he walked into the showroom. He walked up. He was looking at these cars. Then he decided to reach out and open one of the doors to look inside. He reached out to open one of the showroom doors, and the handle fell off. He stood there holding the handle of a brand new car. He said, "You know what? I think I'm going to buy a used Mitsubishi." There are times in life when we have a choice to make, and we have to decide what is better, what is more superior. I mean, how many of you understand any of these things? Choosing Barabbas over Jesus is kind of like choosing paper over steel to protect yourself, right? It's like choosing tin foil when you could have chosen kryptonite. What a choice. It's like choosing McNuggets instead of an Angus ribeye steak, or I hope this doesn't offend anybody, ramen noodle soup instead of New England clam chowder. And that's a little controversial. It's the ramen that you buy for 55 cents in a plastic bag, not the kind you get in Flushing made fresh, okay? Whatever you want to say, no illustration, again, comes even close to the big difference between Barabbas and Jesus, the son of an earthly father, the son of the heavenly father. It gets even more deep. This was an innocent man who was convicted, Jesus, and a guilty man was set free. This man was no pickpocket. This man was no, "Oh, I stole a pencil from my third grade teacher's desk one time." That's not the kind of sinner I'm talking about. This man, Barabbas, was not just a human being. He was a criminal. John 18:40 uses the word robber. He was a robber. He was someone who would snatch and grab and take valuable items. Mark and Luke describe him as a revolutionary, someone who would incite revolt against the government, probably in violent and criminal ways. It also describes him in Mark and Luke as a murderer. This man had blood on his hands, not just other people's property in his pockets. Matthew tells us that he was a notorious prisoner. This was a prisoner with a reputation. This was the mob boss, not just the guy who just got pulled in for a small minor offense. This was the kind of man that in today's standards in New York City would trigger a severe red alert on the terror scale. This guy was big trouble. This was not a man that you wanted running on the streets. And yet, the Jewish people, when given the choice, shocked Pilate, and they chose Barabbas. Why? This man was a bad guy. This man was about as bad as they come. The Jewish people not only betrayed Jesus, they betrayed themselves. Think about this. They brought Jesus to Pilate. They wanted Pilate to accuse Jesus of inciting a revolt against Rome. And there was no evidence he had ever done this. He had never killed anybody. He had never stolen anything. He had never encouraged anybody to resist. In fact, if you asked him, "Should we pay taxes to Rome when we're getting ripped off?" he said, "You pay your taxes to Caesar. Mark my words. You pay your taxes. You support your government." That's the kind of man that he was. He never spoke otherwise. Pilate, who was a corrupt man himself, found no evidence of any revolutionary tendencies. No crimes, no bad words or lies. This man had never said a bad word in his life, Jesus. And here's Barabbas, with a public list of capital crimes. They said Jesus needs to be convicted of treason. So Pilate brought out a man who was convicted of treason, a man who had no evidence. And that was a sure bet, right? Because these people are concerned about people like Barabbas. And they picked Barabbas. Do you see the contrast here? And yet, we needed this to happen. We needed somebody who was clearly innocent to die in our place. Jesus was doing what you and I needed him to do. I want you to notice something else about this passage. The people chose someone other than Jesus, but Jesus chose people. The Jewish people were not the first people to make a bad choice about God. Like the Jewish people in the crowd that day, you and I make similar faulty choices all the time. We're like our first mom and dad. Our first mom and dad, Adam and Eve. They had choices, didn't they? Did you know it's not enough to change our environment? Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment. God, the Father, placed them in a perfect garden, in a wonderful place. There was nothing bad there. And just after Satan asked a few questions to get them thinking a little bit, they disobeyed God and they walked away from him. They chose sin over God. And that was the first bad choice. That choice set up a string. It's like dominoes. It's like a domino train that keeps on going. Maybe you ever watch these domino trains where you push it down. People have these elaborate things. Maybe Sam on YouTube has seen this one time, right? You watch all of these dominoes fall. But eventually the domino fall stops. This is a domino train that hasn't stopped yet. Adam and Eve made a bad choice and they chose opposite of God. And we continue to do the same thing today. And everyone is born to a human father. And everyone born to a human father is born with sin. And everyone born to a human father with sin in their nature continues to fall just like their father did. And here is a man, Jesus Christ, born of God, who has never fallen. He is the only domino standing, friends, and nothing can change that. He is the perfect Son of God. We made the wrong choice. I like what John 15:16 says. Jesus said this earlier in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you. We usually talk about that to think about this, that, you know, I'm not a Christian. If you believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior, we need to remember I'm not a Christian because of my choice. I'm a Christian because God loved me and He chose me. That's true. But think about it this way. You did not choose Him, but He chose you anyway. When given the choice, friends, you do not choose properly. When given the choice, you don't choose Jesus. You are not born with that desire. You are not born with that wisdom. You are not born with that ability without God's intervention. You don't make the right choices without God's help. You just don't. It's in your nature because you are the son of an earthly father. That's who you are. Before we really put our finger on the Jewish people that day, what choice would you have made? Would you have chose Jesus or would you have chose Barabbas? Probably who? Probably Barabbas. And yet, though you didn't choose him, and you don't, he chose you anyway. Jesus goes to people like you, and he chooses you. And he takes you, knowing that you didn't choose him. Despite our sinful fallen tendencies to make wrong choices against God, against his will, we find that God is a gracious and loving God who chooses sinners like you and me to be his children, even though we don't choose him. It's kind of like children who need to be adopted, coming out of a very
challenging background, and a loving parent comes into this building where all these children live, and they choose people. I want you to be in my family. And we're looking at them. I don't want you to take. That's what we are today. You don't choose Jesus. He chooses you. That's how loving, that's how gracious He is. God, the Bible says in John, 1 John, later a book that John wrote, we love Him. Why? Because He loved us first. He doesn't go around the world looking for men and ladies, boys and girls who love Him just a little bit so He can respond to that love and then make more out of it. No. He goes around and finds people who don't love Him to love. People who don't choose Him to choose. That's the kind of love. That's the kind of way that Jesus behaves. Having thought about these things, I want us to think about something else. I want us to think about, on that day, what it would have been like to be Barabbas. What would it have been like to be Barabbas? Throughout this trial, I want you to visualize with me, if you've got a children's note sheet, try to draw it up, what it would be like to be this man Barabbas. Here you are locked up in a Roman prison cell. You are a well-known criminal. If they decide to crucify somebody next, you're probably going to be on that list. There's no way out. No defense attorney is going to even touch your case. And if they do, he's going to be a paid public attorney who's only doing his duty for the sake of the law. He has no intention of actually getting you out of this thing. It's impossible. There's no way. You're locked up in this prison cell, in a high security cell, in the Tower of Antonia, which is what that place was called. From that location, you would only have heard some of what was being said outside. I want you to visualize this, and I'm going to illustrate this for you. Imagine that you're the convict. Imagine that you're Barabbas, you are guilty of these crimes, you have blood on your hands, and here you are locked up. It's a quiet day for you in the prison cell, you and your thoughts. And this is what you start hearing. Outside, Pilate says to the people, his back is turned to Antonius, it's turned to the fortress. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Barabbas! Well, what shall I do then? This is taken from Matthew's Gospel. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? Crucify him! Why? What crime has he committed? Crucify him! I am innocent of this man's blood. This is your responsibility. Let his blood be on us and our children. This is taken right from Matthew 27, 21 through 25. That's what is said. That's what we read in Scripture. Is that what Barabbas heard? Are you thinking critically? Are you thinking about what you're reading here? What did Barabbas hear? I'm going to show you what Barabbas heard, if he heard anything. Did hear Pilate all by himself speaking to the people with his back turned to the fortress. That would have been a hard thing to hear. Right? It's like right now, you can kind of hear IVF upstairs when they sing, but do you ever hear Pastor Martinez when he preaches up there? No, you don't. You're in the prison. You don't hear Pilate saying anything. And then out of nowhere you hear this thousands of voices. Barabbas! Crucify him! And shock goes to your my day has come. You don't hear what Pilate says next. Then what do you hear the next time? Crucify him! They're serious. They're out to get me. They don't hear what Pilate says next. Let his blood be on us and on our children. And you're standing there thinking, I'm not going to get another meal. This is it. I knew this day was going to come. The crowds have come for me. My moment has arrived. There's no way out. The prison guards come in. You hear their feet coming down that cold pavement hallway. They come down the stairs. They turn the corner. They come to your cell. And the lock clanks open. You walk out. ready to go to the cross with thousands of people chanting against you. And the prison guards take you out front, and you walk up onto this platform. There is Pilate, the governor who holds the power of the crucifixion sentence. And there's this man, you don't know who he is, standing there. He looks like he's never committed any sin in his life. And Pilate says, "Here is Barabbas. He is free." And the innocent man stays and goes in to receive his sentence. If you're Barabbas on that day, what do you feel? What do you think? What do you do? You know you're a bad person. You do it. You're glad to be free. But you're asking questions like, "So, what does this man do? Was he worse than me? I'm free. I'm seriously free." And you have the entire city of Jerusalem chanting for you to be free. And you walk free. And you don't deserve to be free. We deserve to be killed. And for the next hours that pass, another man is tortured and crucified in your place. I don't know if Barabbas was ever saved. I don't know if he ever believed on Jesus Christ as a Savior. I don't know. He is the only man in the history of this world, though, that can say himself, "Jesus physically took my place." And he did. Jesus physically took his place. But he lives as a perpetual illustration for all of us of what Jesus Christ has done for anyone who believes on him as Savior. Jesus spiritually took your place. Paul described it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Peter himself, who observed these crucifixion events, said himself, "He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, one of the greatest passages of all time in all Scripture, describing Jesus becoming a man and dying on the cross for our sins. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. "Who," referring to Jesus Christ, you see that in the previous verse, "being in the form of God," meaning that everything about him was exactly like God, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," which means he didn't consider the fact that he was God something he had to keep holding on to that everyone could see. It was not obvious that he was God when he became a man, and he let go of that. It says this, "Did not consider that robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took on himself the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." And then this phrase, "even the death of the cross," which means even a capital criminal's death. Do you ever think about this? From a theological, technical standpoint, Jesus could have died in his sleep and it would have been a real death. Why did he have to die on a cross? Jesus spared no expense. Jesus went all out. He went to the farthest possible degree. Let me also make an application about this to anyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. Sometimes when we set out to tell people the truth about Jesus, show people the truth about Jesus, we don't act like Jesus. We say, "Jesus spared no expense. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus went to the farthest degree to take your place. So let me step into your life just like this, tell you that, and step back out really fast. And we don't do what Jesus did. We don't go as far as we can to get involved in people's lives, to make a difference. How do you speak the truth without living it out in your life? Jesus didn't talk one way and then live another. Jesus spoke a message of love, a message of full substitution. I'm going to take your place. I'm going to die. I'm going to die the death of a criminal. How far are you willing to go to reach somebody? How far are you willing to go? In love. It's not a performance. It's love. Anyone who has children understands this a little bit. No parent does this perfectly, but you at least get drawn into doing it a little bit more than other relationships. You sacrifice for your kids. You do things so that they experience love and they have a successful life. You spend money and time and effort and energy and health. You do things that you wouldn't normally do for someone else. That's on a much grander scale what Jesus did for you. He spared no expense to reach you, to save you. And if we're going to take that message of love to our borough and to our friends and our colleagues and our coworkers, we have to be willing to do the same thing. Because Jesus did. But what we really need to understand today is that that is what Jesus did. That is how much he loves you. He died the criminal's death. What is your standing with God today? Has it occurred to you yet that you are in the prison cell of sin and there's no way of getting out? You cannot earn your way out of prison. You cannot earn your way out of your sinful situation. When you are born into this world, the son or daughter of a human father, you are born into sin. You are born into prison, essentially. And the only way out is death. There is no other option, another secret passage out of yourself called good works or religion or good behavior or being a good person. You can't get out that way because it's never good enough. And that would never be just because that does not address the sins that you've committed. It overlooks them. It ignores them. It covers them up. That is not justice. And God always does what is right. The only way out of the prison house of sin is for an innocent person to take your sentence for you, to step in instead of you so that you can go out. That's the only way. And Jesus didn't just do that for you personally. He did that for everybody. He took everybody's sentence all at once on himself. Imagine that. Have you admitted your sin? Have you acknowledged it? Or are you still trying to be that good person? By the way, Buddha has never offered to take your place. You know that? He will tell you what's wrong with you and make suggestions for how to do better. But he will never take your place. Muhammad will never take your place. He never even attempted to do so. He is still working out his own problems, and he never will. He can tell you certain rules to follow. He can tell you what to do and how to try to become a better person. But he will never take your place. Even if he did, it wouldn't work. Because he's not the Son of God. He's not perfect. He's not innocent. I can go down the list through every possible religion, and you will find there is no one there who's offering to take your place. But Jesus has done more than offer. He has actually done it. Whether or not you will respond, he has done it. If you walk away from Jesus today, or you walk away from Jesus in your life, you're walking away not from an offer of blood to be shed for you. You are walking away from blood that was shed. We do this for people, don't we? We try to figure out if they're going to respond to decide how much we're going to invest. we do that. That's not how God loves. God pours out himself whether or not you're going to take it. In fact, it seems that in Scripture, when you stand before him at the great white throne judgment someday, what you answer for is not your sins. What you answer for is what you did with the shed blood of Jesus Christ for your sins. That's a bigger deal, actually. To walk away from the Jesus Christ sacrifice in your place is a serious offense. You're walking away from extraordinary love. Have you turned to Jesus alone to be your substitute? Have you accepted him as your Lord and your Savior? Have you let him step in, take the punishment for your sin, and willfully chose to let him release you? By the way, when you make that choice, it's not you making that choice. It's actually God reaching into your life and pouring his love out on you. For whatever reason, I don't know, other than he loves me. And you go free. One of the problems with so many religious teachings these days is they offer a way into their religion, but then they continue to insist on so many other things that you have to do in order to receive this salvation or to measure up. Jesus releases you. He releases you freely by his grace. And whatever you do beyond that point, he only asks that you do it in love for what he has done for you. If you have believed on Jesus and received him alone for salvation today, then I have to ask, how deeply do you appreciate what he's done? Did you empathize at all with Barabbas stepping out of that prison cell? Did you feel a chill? Not really. Don't say you're trying to feel a chill. But you know what I'm saying. Did it do anything for you just to talk about that? Or is it old news? Most of us haven't felt what it would be like to sit in a prison cell. Some of us have. That's a feeling that's hard to imagine. Have you ever sat in a prison cell with a death sentence on you? Have you ever sat in that prison cell with a death sentence on you and heard thousands of people chanting for your blood? And heard the gate unlock and heard the words, "You're free to go"? That's what happened when you believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus didn't save a kind of nice person who just needed a little polish. He saved a really bad person from a really bad sentence. And it was that close for you. And yet Jesus took your place and you went free. You should never get over that. That should affect the way you live the rest of your life. It should affect the way that you respond to his words. It should affect the way that you respond to fellow believers. We're all ex-convicts, friends. We are. We all were in the same prison cell together. We were all just as bad as the next. And we all went free for the same reason. The same person took our place. And we can talk about that. He set you free too? Yeah, he set me free too. And then we want to go tell others about this person. And when we talk to them, understanding what I'm saying today, we don't talk to them like, "You are a really bad person. I was all right, but he polished me up. Let me show you how he can really help you." That is not how a person who understands what I'm saying today reaches out to people. Can you look at someone, tell them about your story, tell them about your Savior, and they totally believe that you feel like you're just like them? Or do they feel this great distance of superiority? We're all ex-convicts. And maybe some of us are still convicts who need to be set free by Jesus Christ. One more thought. Since Jesus Christ has done this for us, if you have believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been set free from sin. Do you take whatever he says seriously or casually? Imagine that someone took your place and is fulfilling a life sentence today. Imagine that you are on a life sentence. Someone took your place. You are living your life. You've been living it for 20 or 30 years now. You have a family. You have a job. But that person is still in prison. Imagine that. And you get a letter from that person. I have a request for you. I need you to do something for me. How are you going to treat that letter?
You know what you're going to do? You're going to have in your mind, I hope, a determination to do whatever that letter says before you even crack the envelope. When we open the words of Scripture and we read what Jesus said, why do we sit and debate if we're going to take it seriously? Why do we sit and think about whether or not I actually want to listen to what he says? We should read everything that he says and say, yeah, yes, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, yes. Why? Because of what you did for me. There's no question. There's no mind games. There's no excuses. You set me free. What can I do? Remember what Paul did? Paul, who was a man who threw people into prison for the gospel. When Christ finally broke through, Paul wasn't walking around thinking about, I think I'm going to love God today. I think today is the day I'm going to choose him. No. He was breathing out threats against God. And Jesus Christ broke through. And Paul fell down and he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Whatever you say. And Paul lived the rest of his life that way. Unfortunately, in America, we so often accept the salvation, cry a few tears, we're happy for a few weeks, and then we start deciding, that's too much, I'm not going to listen to that, well, that's a good one, I think I'll do that, it's easy to do. And we listen to his words, and we find out I should get baptized. Well, yeah, when I get older, I'll do that. Well, I'm a little scared of getting in front of people. Do you really understand? Saying no to baptism is not a small thing. It's simple. That's the easiest thing he tells you to do. If he will hang on a cross for your sins, innocent, what is it to get in a little puddle of water for a couple of minutes just to tell people what he did for you? And it goes from there. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, good news, what I've done. Baptize people who believe it, and then teach them everything else that I said. And we should respond to everything that he says like an ex-convict responds to someone doing your sentence for you. Can I add one more thing? He's not in prison, though. He also came out of that prison and busted those bars apart. And now he sits on a throne in heaven. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What he did for you in taking your place is enough reason to obey him. But the fact that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords is another reason. And if you look at John 19, peek ahead, that is the theme of John 19. He is the King. The King. And I go all the way back to my first illustration. When the king swapped places with the boy in the slums, that's what Jesus did for you. And then he brings you to live in the palace with him.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry that also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church, or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.